May God be in my speaking, and may God be in our listening. Amen. Celebrating beauty is one of the great joys of life. We look for beauty. We create and cultivate beauty. It gladdens our hearts. It invigorates our minds. Which is why Emerson wrote that beauty is God's handwriting. It is a wayside sacrament. And I couldn't agree with him more. And as sacrament, it's a medium for the human divine dialogue and relationship. It's a channel of God's grace. But what exactly is beauty? I may think, and I do, that peonies are the most beautiful of flowers. But you may say, no, no, Susan, it's old-fashioned roses, or lilies, or tulips. Beauty is one of the most subjective things there is. So we say it's in the eye of the beholder. It is for the beholder to look at God's script and declare its loveliness. At the same time, though, we all know that beauty is culturally conditioned. So in that sense, it has a sort of objective element. There's a set of assumptions and biases that are involved in any judgment of beauty. Assumptions and biases that I would say are often inimical to a true understanding of its nature. There is an old story, I believe I read it as a child in the Reader's Digest, of the man on the airplane who was married to the most beautiful woman in the world. The man, whose name was Harry, was traveling across the States from Los Angeles back to his home in D.C. Harry was a chatty guy, very engaging and funny. And within no time at all, he had made friends with the man sitting beside him, whose name was Douglas. Now, Harry told Douglas that he was the luckiest man alive because he was married to the most beautiful woman alive. Harry was a very good-looking man, according to Douglas, handsome, probably in his late 60s, kind of rugged, but with very well-chiseled features. Douglas asked to see a photo of Harry's wife, but after rooting around in his wallet, Harry couldn't find one. "Not actually important," he said to Douglas. "I know every hair on her head, every feature, curve, and pore on her face. I can see her vividly in my mind's eye. I can see her as vividly as when we're together." "So tell me about her," Douglas asked. "Well," Harry reiterated, "she's the most beautiful woman in the world. Blonde, gorgeous, funny, loving, and sexy. She started a food bank a number of years ago in our community, and she teaches Sunday school at our parish church. Comes from a big family in Maine, cooks seafood better than anyone else alive. In fact," he said, "she cooks everything better than anyone else alive." Their conversation tapered off, and each was left to his own thoughts. But this picture had formed in Douglas's mind, a picture of this most beautiful woman in the world. So it was a shock several hours later when Douglas saw Harry run towards a middle-aged woman in the arrivals lounge. A woman who looked at least a decade older than Harry, who was not physically fit nor sexy, nor the most beautiful woman in the world by any standard Douglas had ever conceived. But as he watched their absolute delight as they greeted one another, barely melting into one another's arms, Douglas was both confounded, but then ashamed. Ashamed of his own reaction, his own biases and assumptions that had led him to believe that the most beautiful woman in the world must necessarily look like Marilyn Monroe or Nicole Kidman. Now, you and I will never know what made Harry's wife the most beautiful woman in the world for him. But I dare say it was much more than Douglas could see by looking at her from a distance across the arrivals lounge or from the outside. And I dare say it had everything to do with the lens of love with which Harry looked at his wife. I don't judge Douglas too harshly. That could have been me on that airplane and in that arrivals lounge. And perhaps it could have been you too. Although I've never been caught out in exactly that way, I do know myself to be more concerned at times with the outward appearance of beauty and order and appearances than the interior and less apparent. And I have been caught out. Years ago, when I was still working at Legal Aid, I was caught out. I was so proud of the way I kept my office tidy, in fact, immaculate, ordered, and if I do say so myself, beautiful. It wasn't just neat, it was artfully arranged. Walking into my office often drew a, oh, nice, from other people. But one day when I was off sick, but was well enough to do a bit of work, I asked a colleague to fetch me something from one of my desk drawers. And then my dirty secret was revealed. I was actually a secret slob. The interior of my desk and my credenza were an untidy, disorganized, unholy mess. Now, I told myself that it was because I was so busy that I didn't have time to clean every nook and cranny. I was a working mom dedicated to leaving the office at 5:30 or 6 in order to maintain a good work-life balance. Blah, blah, blah. But actually, I was highly motivated by appearing to look good, or at least not look bad. Now, my colleague, who was and still is a very good friend, is not the neatest person herself and is frankly pretty comfortable with that. She wasn't at all judgmental, but she was surprised and maybe even delighted at some level. Susan, she said over the phone, I never took you for a hyacinth. A what? I asked. No, 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 she said, no, a who? The leading lady of keeping up appearances. Now, I don't know how many of you have watched this BBC comedy. It's a series about the adventures and misadventures of Hyacinth Bucket. Or as she insists, bouquet. It's a satirical sitcom about this social climbing English woman who takes the whole notion of keeping up with the Joneses and maintaining a very high standard of perfection and propriety to ridiculous lengths. I had never watched it, but I quickly made a point to do so to discover if I was a hyacinth or not. The jury wasn't out long. I was convicted. And one of my favorite episodes was the one in which the new vicar in town was coming to tea for the first time. And Hyacinth was all a flutter about making a good impression. She puts a great deal of time and effort into making this tea perfect, stressing out herself and the bakery as she demands to know, well, just how fresh are your fresh cream cakes? She tries, as she always tries, to pressure her henpecked husband, Richard, into being someone and something he is not. And as he agonizes over which suit to wear, she natters away at him and says, good grief, Richard, why do you always ask me? I don't determine what people wear. And then, turning on a dime, contradicts herself by looking at his suit and demanding, can't you find a more religious tie? However, despite all her efforts to present herself and her family in just the right way, is kiboshed when her sister Daisy and Daisy's partner Onslow, two people of whom she is very ashamed for their low level of life and of living, come by the house during the vicar's visit to tell her that their daddy has just been kidnapped by a person of Roma ancestry. None of these facts are things that Hyacinth wished this new priest to know. The tea, from her point of view, is an absolute disaster. Why? Because Hyacinth assumes that the vicar will neither like nor accept her unless her house is perfect. The tea is perfect. Her family is perfect. The risk is that she will be found wanting if those parts of herself and her life that she so carefully keeps hidden burst forth into the open light of day. While Hyacinth is apparently a good church-going member of the C of E, she has not heard, marked, or inwardly digested the message of Jesus in today's gospel reading, nor the complementary lesson in the Epistle of James. Her assumption is that unless she is beautiful and presents a beautiful picture to the new vicar and to God, that her relationships with them may be inadequate, less than, precarious. Now, I would love to know, and maybe you would too, what Hyacinth imagined a religious tie to be. But whatever she has in mind, it is not the pure and undefiled clothing of generosity, compassion, empathy, and mercy, which characterize the clothing of those who care for orphans and widows in their distress, for the Daisies, Onslows, and Daddies of this world. While Hyacinth is paying a worthy tribute to the new vicar and his wife by striving to make the occasion special, honoring them with a certain kind of etiquette that has much merit in its observance, she's forgotten the honor that comes from the heart. The complementary and even more important honor that comes from hearts yearning for God, hearts beating in unison with God's, hearts brimming with the beauty and love of God. Like the Pharisees who strove mightily to live in a holy way that would be beautiful and pleasing to God and that would bring them closer to God, Hyacinth, striving to live in a beautiful way, has merit as well. because the creation and maintenance of beauty can be greatly facilitated of our friendship with God. Remember McLuhan's observation that the medium is the message. And we sing, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and that's for good reason. And I would add that there is no reason that that striving for excellence and beauty should be relegated to our Sunday liturgies. Why not strive for beauty in all things and at all times? But like anything good and beautiful and holy, our rituals and customs can also be deleterious to our relationships and to our world. Jesus teaches us that they are hollow and potentially dangerous without a corresponding congruence in our striving for inner purity, for inner beauty. But lest we think that this is a kind of either or thing, that there's this choice to be made between inner beauty and exterior beauty, the creators of the lectionary have included this reading from the Song of Solomon. This reading from the Song of Solomon provides a powerful counterpoint to any possible dualistic misinterpretation on our part. The lovers in this erotic and agapic biblical song of love delight in each other as whole human beings, expressing themselves in both sensual and spiritual ways. And however they are as human beings, whatever their physical appearance, their moral characters, their emotional disposition, and their track record throughout life, I can guarantee you that they do have some dirty secrets buried deep within their office drawers, apparent to the heart or the eye or not, but that they love one another despite them. Can we believe and trust that God loves us despite them? Can we believe and trust that God delights in our beauty, both physical and metaphysical, and in our efforts to create and live in beauty? Even though we have our skeletons in the closet, our dirty, sewer-worthy deeds, thoughts, and feelings that we work so hard to cover up, can we stop our frantic efforts to keep up appearances and instead cultivate beauty in all its fullness, knowing that the Lord and lover of our lives calls to us, longs for and desires us. And in fact, like Harry on the airplane, boasts about us to all the angelic host who will listen. Can we hear and trust this voice? I hope so. Because it calls to each one of us with a passionate longing and desire, finding each one of us beautiful beyond words. Arise, my fair ones, and come with me, dirty hands and all. Amen.